You'll notice we're not in Mark. I decided, because of the Lord's Supper, to look at a different topic. I trust you'll see the connection. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin the reading in verse 5, and we'll read on down to verse 8. Again, this is God's Word. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Part of what it means to be human is to be emotional. God has created us with a whole range of emotions. Anger, happiness, fear, sadness, etc. You can be an athlete about to participate in the game or in the event. And what happens? You get an adrenaline rush. You're pumped up. Football players in a football tunnel before a huge stadium are jumping up and down because they're pumped. They're emotional. Or you could be in a theater watching a drama, a movie, a romantic drama or something to that effect. And you can be crying at the end of it. You can be shedding tears and are glad that the theater's dark so no one sees you crying, especially if you are a grown man and spent 6 years in the army. You're crying because you're emotional. There's various things that can get us and move our hearts and grab us. And one of those things, in fact, the thing that should most grab you and affect your life, is the death of the God-man on the cross for sinners. I want you to think about how you view the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. I suppose you're a lot like me, and to a certain extent this is not wrong. You don't live every moment with just this utter thankfulness for Christ. But there's times, especially this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper, and in the light of this week as we prepared and we thought about this, that we should be yet again moved by His love. Are you? Are you compelled to this man? What's your feelings? What's your emotional life like? This passage of Scripture, specifically verse 8 and 6 and 7 as well, the Holy Spirit intended for us to kind of, for a moment, just kind of dive in a little bit to why the death of Christ should be emotional, why it should really fill us with love. Verse 5, Paul says that hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We've been impacted by the love of God. And it's such an amazing thing. It's so great that this love, the Holy Spirit, presses upon our hearts, enables us to move through the tribulations of life. That's verse 3 and 4. Because you do face tribulations. You do face pains. You do face discouragement. But you still have hope. You have the hope of salvation because the love of God is pressing upon your heart. And you know it. And especially if you're going through a really difficult trial, you need to be reminded of how great the love of God is. And that's what we see in verse 8. In fact, verse 6 and 7, Paul's making an argument. For, when, the word for. And verse 7 again, for. He's making an argument. Why is it that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts gives us hope? And it doesn't disappoint us in spite of our tribulations. Why is this the case? Well, there's two reasons why that he gives. And that's the lesson this morning. If you're looking at your bulletin, it's a little bit differently. I decided just to bring the message a little bit different. I have 2 points. And it's basically this. This is the message. God's love is heart-moving. God's love is heart-moving on account of the object and extent of it. Specifically, the object and extent of it. God's love is heart-moving. It's amazing because of the object and extent of it. And I want you to see, first, the object of God's love. Again, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." The object of God's love. I'm not talking about a theological debate on who God loved before time. Perhaps you're familiar with Calvinism, Arminianism, those things. Ephesians 5:25 says that husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so there's the answer in a nutshell to that question. I'm talking about something really different. The type of person God sets his love on. It's contrasted in this passage with the way mankind, men and women, boys and girls typically love. But God demonstrates. And of course, he's contrasting verses 6 and 7. Man loves first. I want you to think about this. How does typical people love? Well, they love those who love them, don't they? And that's not, again, not necessarily wrong, but it's very natural to love those who love you. You could be at work and you have a comrade or a co-worker that pats your back and you pat their back, and you kind of have a good relationship. You're favorable toward one another, but why? Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but just because they help you. You know, kids tend to like those people who give them gifts and give them candy. Nothing wrong with that, but it's very natural. Oh, well, I love this so and so because they give me stuff. That's how people typically love. Luke 6:32. "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Jesus said that to his disciples. Now, we don't see that specifically in this text, but we know that's true about the way most people love. We can identify with that. Now, Paul brings out the idea of a dignified person. Yes, you love those who love you, but also those who are worthy of it. They're honorable. They're dignified. Notice verse 6, especially verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." A righteous person, blameless in the eyes of men, a good person, someone who does good things. Your heart, humanly speaking, is affectionate toward. They're good people. This is people love. They're honorable. I'm going to summarize that by saying dignified. Maybe they're smart too. Maybe they're attractive. Maybe they're wealthy. Maybe they do things for you. I recall a time where one of my friends was walking through the airport, and he took these pictures kind of on the spot of Zion Williamson. Zion Williamson was a first round draft pick in the NBA. Last year, I believe, and he was an all-star at Duke, and he's famous. He's cool. He offers something, and he's amazing. And you know, here's my buddy taking pictures of and sending it out. You know, here's a picture of Zion. I saw Zion, and you know, he's attracted to this person. He likes him. You could say he loves him. You know, I've never caught anyone taking pictures of me in the airport because I'm not really all that special, not really all that honorable, not dignified. No one really is attracted to me like that. Notice how this. Love that we're used to, that Paul contrasts with God's love, even in those cases, it's not certain. They're not necessarily willing to die for even those. It's uncertain. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. I think about the fact, and this is something that I respect wholeheartedly, in the history of warfare, especially Marines and Army soldiers and special operators, have jumped on grenades to save their comrades. And they've done that. They've literally put their body, a grenade comes in, it's going to explode and kill everybody, and they put their body on there, so they take the blunt, and that happens. It's a fact. It's happened. And I don't frown on that at all. It's amazing to be respected. They are to be given, in many cases, the Medal of Honor. But they're doing that for people that they love. The people that love them, that respect them. The object of God's love. God loves people that are completely different than them. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The way God loves, or who God loves is different. He loves those who are undignified. They're not honorable. They're not pretty, as it were. They're not attractive. It starts in verse 6. For when we were still without strength. That's referring to spiritual ability. Okay, we're all like Samson with cut hair, spiritually. Everyone coming out of the womb. We got no power. We got no strength. We can't obey God. We're not necessarily all as evil as we could be, but we don't please God. We don't have faith. We can't love Him. We can't love His commandments. We're spiritually powerless. One of the things that we can kind of fall into, I know I've done this, is we think that God loves us because, well, we've done a lot of good things for us, for Him. God set His love on you. Dear sister, dear brother in Christ, He set His love on you, not because He saw what you were going to do for Him. While you were without strength. Notice at the end of verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is a different shade that I want you to think about. It's not just those who don't. It's not just that He's loved us before we did good things. He loves the type of people who are evil. They're anti-God. They're ungodly. They're wicked. These are other words. They're full of vice. He loves those type of people. That's what ungodly means. I want you to think about this for a little bit. 2 Peter 2:5. Noah's world is described as the world of the ungodly. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw from heaven. He looked down. He saw every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil. Continually. They're described as ungodly. Who does God love? He loves wife beaters, child abusers, thieves, tax swindlers, fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, the drug addicts, murderers, abortion advocates. These are the type of people God loves. I want you to think about our city. There's parts of our city where you drive by and you can feel, you can see physical manifestations of sin. Maybe it's the people. Maybe it's the places, the signs. There's other places that kind of seem to be clean and proper. Of course, that we know that there's sin everywhere. And you can be nice and clean and proper and be a hypocrite. And God hates hypocrites. God hates the proud. Maybe you don't have any vices. Or maybe someone doesn't have any vices. I'm not saying that's two different categories. But I want you to think about who God sets His love on. He loves the ungodly. Some of you may be thinking about yourself. And you may be like me. You're a covenant child. There's a sense in which you can say you've never not been a Christian. And it's still true for you. And here's why. Here's why. Because when Adam sinned, you sin. And that corrupt mass that all mankind comes from is where you come from. Psalm 51, I was born in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. It's not, even as a covenant child, God still saw us in Adam. Still guilty. It's so different. Even for those who've always known the Lord. Grown up in the church. And just in case we needed to kind of, as it were, just drill in this idea. At the end of verse 8, God says this. God demonstrates His own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, the word still, He wants you to think about something. It's enough to just say, while you were sinners. You were still a sinner when God set His love upon you. I think of the time, imagine, perhaps you've had this experience. It's a delightful experience. Young parents taking their kids to get a dog. And they go to a kennel. And there's the mama dog, and there's, you know, six or seven, eight puppies running around. And you know, you start to kind of look. And you say, well, there's the runt. You know, don't really want that one. Small, weak, doesn't really even bark. Well, I don't want that one because it's all over the place. And it's got, you know what, all over its fur. And it's nasty. When there's that one puppy that's cute. Perks his ears up. He's got a cute little bark. No, Daddy, we want that one. You know, you want to know something? That's not how God operates. That's not how God operates. And this is great hope. It's hope for all people. It's hope for those who have never had any hope. Maybe you're here and you're aware of your sin. You've been working through what's all Christianity all about. This is what Christianity is all about. God loves sinners. You have hope. You don't come to God because you've cleaned up your act. You come to God when you're sin. You come to God on behalf of Christ. There's hope for you. Are you these type of people? Are you a murderer? Are you an adulterer? There's hope for you. Because your hope's not in yourself. Your hope is in a God who loves sinners. And let's say you're here, and I know many of you can identify with this. You're a Christian. And you're in sin. Or maybe you just recently have sinned. You hate it and you grieve God and you grieve your spirit. God still loves you. His love doesn't depend upon your obedience. You can't run away from God. You can't get away from His love. It comes after you relentlessly. I think about the love of God for His people. In the book of Judges, it's just this massive mess. And God comes time and time again and delivers them. He's relentless. He's stubborn. He's stubborn. And that's your hope. That's your hope. Yes, confess your sins to God. And do so because you know He loves those types of people. Very different from the way we love. You cannot lose His love when you sin. He already loved you in your sin. The object of God's love, it moves our heart. And it does so for another reason. Because that's just half the story. Perhaps it's not even half. But as far as my message goes, that's half the story. And I want you to see the love of God in the Word this morning. Secondly, the extent of God's love. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we move back from the east, from South Carolina over here, and one of the things that we enjoyed in South Carolina is frequent rain. Every week it rained. Oftentimes you'd wake up and it had rained that night, and you know, it's the air is fresh. I took it for granted because I come out here and you spend 4 or maybe 5 months where there's no rain. It's just kind of a common thing. I took it for granted. As Christians, we can take this for granted. We can forget something so great and so amazing as this. The extent of God's love. Again, just kind of think about how we go about in our extent. Maybe you're kind to your spouse in the morning. Maybe you will commonly get up and before they do, and you make your spouse coffee or tea. And, 30 minutes later, they get up and they say, "Thank you, sweetie." But you were already making it for yourself anyways, right? You know, maybe a friend wants you to go, "Hey, can you pick up that, while you're at the grocery store?" You're already at the grocery store. You're not really going out of your... "Yeah, sure I will. Yeah, I'll do that, no problem." You know, human love in its extent doesn't compare to what Christ has done. Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I want to unpack this a little bit. I want to unpack this in three ways. First, I want you to see the extent of this love in the sense of the gift that was offered. I want you to see the Father here, because the Father is in this passage. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And I believe we should take this to mean God the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave up His only begotten Son. He gave up His only Son and His divine Son. Precious. Costly. Behold, the Scriptures say, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." We can overlook this. God didn't just give up something that was moderately of value or of worth. He gave His only Son. He who did not spare even His own Son. You're kind of expected to, when you get married, the man in our culture is expected to buy an engagement ring. I suppose there's definitely a spectrum here, but even if you're moderately do well for yourself, you're kind of expected to get a nice ring, and that's good. That's a good token. This is so much more than an engagement ring. The gift that was offered, that shows something to the extent. But I want you to think about this phrase: Christ died for us. He did die for us. It's for our benefit. He died in our place. And for our benefit. And in light of that, I want you to think of two other things. I want you to see the extent of God's love in the pain of the cross. Again, we can look at this verse: Christ died for us. And we can just kind of pass over it. We read from Luke for a reason. I want you to think about the extent of the pain. If you're like me, then you don't like to think about pain. I know that combat movies that depict death, I don't like to watch because it happens. And maybe we don't like to think about the cross and its actual, the things that happened to Jesus. Maybe it's a backlash to the Roman Catholic Church. They have a bunch of crucifixes and they emphasize the physical suffering of Christ far more than they really should. But I want you to think about it. Because Jesus went through it. I want you to think about the circumstances. Just the circumstances, just the emotion. Jesus was and is a real man. He was a man of sorrows. He said to the Father, "My heart is troubled." He wrestled in the garden. I mean, he was bothered. That's something, isn't it? Think of the slander. I mean, Pilate knew he was innocent. And they're slandering him. They're giving false witness. Here he is on trial, and they're slandering him. He's innocent. They're mocking him. The Roman soldiers are mocking him. We sang from Psalm 22. They're taunting him. That's part of the circumstance. Think of the shame of being stripped of one's clothes. That happened. What are the shame of that? Publicly, on the cross. Matthew 27, 28, as well as Psalm 22 tells us that. Think of the agony of the cross. We sang it. They pierced His hands and His feet. Roman crucifixion, prophesied years before it was invented. Nails pierced through His hands and His feet. That happened. The thorn, the crown of thorns on His head pierced into His head. want you to think about the time. The time. At Presbytery, we sit in our seats for a long time. And it's not like a worship service where you stand up and sit down and there's some movement. And after a while, it's uncomfortable because you're sitting for 2 hours maybe. You know how long Christ was on the cross? 6 hours. You can look at Mark 15, 25 and Luke 23, 44. For 6 hours, he was hanging from the cross, trying to breathe. And when he breathed, he would push his feet more into the nails. 6 hours. Physical pain. But this is not even the worst part of the death of Christ. I was reading this week, I believe, or last week, and someone made the claim that the death of Christ was the most painful, worst death ever. And I was thinking to myself, is that true? I mean, you could probably think of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some deaths, pretty gruesome executions come to my mind. There's probably some book out there, the history of execution, that terrible stuff that happened. Well, it was. It was the worst death. And here's why. The third reason. I want you to see the extent of God's love, of Christ's love, as seen by the fact that it was a cursed death. It was a cursed death. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, what does that mean? It means that Christ became sin for us. He became the object of guilt, the object of God's wrath on the cross. That's what it means. The Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell. And that's good and that's true doctrine. Sometimes people think that means that he actually, his spirit went to the place that we think is as hell. And that's not true. That part's not true. He says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Christ's human body, his body went to the grave. His spirit went to be with God. But hell came to the cross. Hence all that manifestation. That dark darkness that we read about. There was earthquakes. It's a manifestation of the wrath of the Father upon the Son. I want to read a quote to you by Martin Luther. Some of you may feel uncomfortable with. Perhaps, maybe it could be sharpened up a little bit, but it's in substance true. The curse of death. Martin Luther wrote, Christ took all our sins upon him, and for them died upon the cross. Therefore it behooved that he should become a transgressor. That Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sin. Is not now the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner, which hath and carrieth the sin of Paul, who was a blasphemer, of Peter, who denied Christ, and of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. Children, have your parents ever been upset with you? Kids, and even adults, reflecting on your life, imagine this scenario. A parent justly upset because of something a child does. What do? Well, they take them, come with me, they go to the place of discipline. They close the door, and kids, you may not have thought about this, but even in your angst, you know your parents love you, even though they're upset at you. I want you to think about the fact of how horrifying it would be, if when your daddy closed the door, he hated you. That's what the cross was like. The Father was not there whispering words of kindness to Jesus. You're going to rise again in 3 days. It's going to be okay. Why do you think Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cursed death. Jesus died a cursed death. I want to ask you whether or not you're moved by the death of Christ. I think about how God, specifically Christ as our King, He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to obey Him. He calls us to serve Him. And the Bible says the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him. And you have different things that are pulling on you, and you need to see this man and his love for you, because he's calling you to serve him. He's calling you to follow him. You're every day, every week in some way, Christ is calling you to die to yourself and live for him. To deny yourself. And you need to think about who is calling you to do that. What did he do? Are you serving him? Are you gripped? Are you compelled forward to serve him? I want to read another long quote to you. A John Flavel. We read Zechariah 12. And in there, talks about how God's people look at Christ and they're grieved, they're moved. John Flavel writes, "Suppose thyself to be justly condemned to the torture of the rack, and that thy father, brother, or dearest friend, preferring the life to his own, would become thy ransom by undergoing the torment for thee, and all that is left for thee to suffer were only by way of sympathy with him. Suppose now thyself standing by that engine of torture and beholding the members of thy dear friend distorted and all out of joint, hearing his doleful groans, extorted by the extremity of anguish and under all these torments still maintaining a constant love to thee, not once repenting his torments for thee. Could you stand there with dry eyes? Could thy heart be unaffected at such a sight?" And I would say, could your heart not be so compelled to follow him and to love him, to obey him, to suffer for him, to sacrifice your time for him, to sacrifice your energy for him? This morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. God's love is heart-moving. It's amazing. On account of the object and the love of it and the extent of it. This past week, something happened to me where that really moved my heart. It grabbed me. And I want to speak to you about it and for another purpose. I've talked to you about hope. I've talked to you about service and loving Christ. I want to talk to you about being thankful in the midst of difficulties. I was at a soccer game for kids, a lot of young kids running around the field. It was starting to get dark. You couldn't see real well. The kids, a lot of them had left. The game was over and there wasn't a lot going on. Some of the kids were kind of playing. The parents were just sitting around the bleachers talking. And unusually, there was a truck that took the road through the soccer fields. Diesel, big diesel truck. Couldn't hear anything. And these kids were, some of these three, specifically three young boys were behind the truck, kind of playing, frolicking along. I kind of noticed it. It wasn't a big deal. I mean, the truck was leaving. Well, the truck stopped and started backing up. And these three boys, they're 3 to 4 years old, didn't really know what was going on. It was too loud. It was dark. You couldn't see. And there I am. It happened so fast. I can see what's about to happen. This jacked up truck, can't see what's behind them. Three boys. It's all happening so fast. I cry out, "Stop! Stop. My heart is just moved. I'm upset. I start walking over there. I'm start yelling, stop, stop. And I don't even know how it happened, but it's the last minute. The boys just stepped out of, they had the sense to realize that they were about to be killed. Something really bad was about to happen. And after that happened, everyone was flustered, at least for a few minutes. And I specifically remember, and this is my point, I specifically remember a particular father, the father of the son that was in most danger. And he was just holding him. He wasn't saying anything. He was just holding him. He was so thankful that his son didn't die. And you, all of you, you're just like me. You have reasons to not be thankful. You have reasons to be angry with God. You're sick, disappointed with things in life, how things are going. Christ died for you. He died for you. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's going on in your life right now, as bad as it may be, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And you need your heart to be moved by this man. Moved to gratitude. Moved to love. Moved to serve him. Moved to hope in him. Because of this love, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out into our hearts your love for us in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would help us to see in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our trial of faith and of hope, in the midst of our sin, pour this love out to us that we might serve you, might love Christ. We pray for this grace, especially as we approach the table. We ask that it would be afresh to us once again. And we thank you and we bless you for your love in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.